Are you familiar with that tune? I like that hymn, so maybe we'll sing that some more. In our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, as we continue our study, slowly but surely, as we continue to look at verse 15, and again, I'll read, because they all go together, we'll read verses 12 through 17. Again, the relationship, this whole chapter is life in the Spirit. It's what distinguishes the Christian life. It is that we have the Holy Spirit. As a believer, you have the Spirit. And that's taught by Paul from verse 1 down to verse 11, that everybody who's born again, everybody who's saved, everyone who's justified has the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And if you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. But then in verses 12 through 17, which we're working through gradually here and slowly, he really describes life in the Spirit, the evidence that we have the Holy Spirit, and the blessings that we have from having the Holy Spirit. And they are immense, immeasurable. And this whole chapter is kind of works up to a climax at the end. Really is a glorious chapter. But this is, in my mind, one of the most important parts of the chapter. Because it clearly gives us the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit, what that evidence is. And then it's also, at the same time, the blessings that we have in the life in the Spirit. So let me read verses 12 through 17, and again we'll be looking specifically again at verse 15. Verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." In verses 12 and 13, we observe the fact that the first evidence and the most basic evidence that you have the Holy Spirit is that you put away sin, that you are putting away sin in your life from day to day, that you hate sin, that you're convicted of sin, that you abhor sin, not so much in other people as much as in yourself. Okay, it's easy for us to look at other people and say, boy, they got a real problem with this, or they got a real problem with that. But, you know, the problem is here. And the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit is that you see your own sin and that you are putting it away. You're fighting against it by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the flesh, not through legalistic systems, and not through ritualism or ceremony, none of that, but through the Spirit, that is, through the Word of God, by faith in the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. You are putting away sin in your life. And the second evidence and blessing of the Holy Spirit is that we're led by God. That's verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit, or being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The children of God, those who are born again, those who are saved by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, only they can say biblically, truly, and honestly, that they are led by God. There are lots of people that claim to be led by God. Lots of people claim to have visions. You know, Joseph Smith claimed to have a vision. He claimed to be led by God, but he wasn't, because he didn't have the Holy Spirit, because he didn't believe on Christ. At least not the biblical Christ, right? But as Christians, we have the blessing of being led, knowing that we are led by God. We're being led into righteousness. We are being led into wisdom, peace, joy, understanding. And of course, ultimately, you know, to glory. We're being led to be made into the image of Christ. And we're being led day by day. And we can look at our lives and know that everything that comes into our lives, truly by God's providence, is for our good. We can know that by faith. And great blessing of being a believer. Now, verse 15 is another blessing and another evidence. And, of course, these build. And I, as I pointed out throughout this this series. You know, the most basic is the putting away sin. That's the most basic thing. If you're not putting away sin, you're never going to have this sense of being led by God. And I don't mean, again, I'm not talking about mysticism here, but I'm saying as you're putting away sin, you increasingly have this understanding that God is leading you, and God is changing you, and He's molding you into the image of Christ. And as you are being led by God day by day, you also grow in, and this is verse 15, your fellowship with God. Fellowship that is fundamentally prayer. It's a life of prayer. The Christian life is a life of prayer. And that's what this verse is speaking of primarily. In fact, I was going to make another little series on prayer based on this verse, like I did on putting away sin and mortification and being led by God. But the reason I'm not going to do that right now is because when we get down to verse 26, there's more on prayer, and if we do a series on a little short thing on prayer, it'll be down there. But what he's talking about here fundamentally is prayer. And we as Christians, and by the way, this is one of the greatest blessings we have. Okay, one of the greatest blessings we have is, as Christians, we have the ability, not the ability, that's not the right word. We know how to, and we learn how to, every day cast ourselves upon the Lord in prayer. Cast our burdens upon the Lord. Our temptations, our problems, our anxieties, our fears, our frustrations, our anger, whatever it is that we have, right? We learn day by day, and we do day by day cast these things on the Lord, before the Lord, in prayer. This is the secret to the joy and the wisdom of a Christian. I love that hymn. Now, if I can, this is off the top of my head. What's the hymn? From every stormy wind that blows. I want to look at that for a minute. I know that's in here. I wasn't going to do this, but this just came into my mind. From every stormy wind that blows. I love this hymn. 528. It's speaking about prayer. It's talking about the mercy seat. What did I say? 428 or 528? 528. And I just want to look at this for a moment. I'm just going to read a couple of these verses. I'll read verse 1, or stanza 1, I guess you would say. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. What's the mercy seat? What's the mercy seat literally in the Old Testament? It was a place where the atonement was made, where there actually the high priest, right, would come in once a year and sprinkle it with blood. It was the place where, as it says in Exodus 25, this is a place where God would meet with His people at the mercy seat, the place of atonement. And the mercy seat for us today is not a place in a building somewhere. It's when you get on your knees and pray. That's the mercy seat. Say, why are you hurt? Why can you draw near to God? Because of what? The atonement. Christ. And listen, when we go to prayer, we know we're heard. And this is the place of refuge. This is the place where you learn how to cast yourself upon the Lord. It's a place of calm. Prayer, I think by many Christians, unfortunately, is seen as a mere discipline. It's not a mere discipline. It's a place where you learn how to rest in the Lord and in His promises. In fact, as you do this, you will find that the prayer closet is not so much a discipline, it's a relief. It's something you long to go to because it's a place where you could cast your... It's where you confess your sin and unburden your soul regarding your sin. It's a place where you go and you find rest as you call upon Him and you acknowledge your anxiety, your fear, your frustration, your discouragement, your uncertainty, and you learn to cast these things on the Lord at the mercy seat, at prayer, with prayer, right? And then look at, and again, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but look at verse 4. Whither could we flee for aid? When tempted, desolate, dismayed, or how the hosts of hell defeat, had suffering saints no mercy seat. Listen, this is where you overcome the evil one, in the prayer closet. This is where you learn how to trust God. This is where you learn how to submit to God. This is where you learn how to call upon the Lord. This is where you learn how to confess your sins. It's in the prayer closet. This is the secret to the strength of a Christian. This is the secret of the daily strength of a Christian. I was, this is all on the side, but I was saying to some of the youth this past week in the Wednesday night, maybe 2 weeks ago, whatever it was, that one of the greatest things, especially young people, can develop is the ability of enjoying quiet. I think this is one of the greatest problems that we face, especially our young people. It's not just the young people, obviously. The inability to just be quiet. They have to always be doing something. You know, they're on the iPod, they've got the earphones, they got the, you know, they're always thinking, looking, they're always seeing something, hearing something. And when that's the case, I guarantee you there's no prayer life. There isn't. It's just life is one big escape. It's that the prayer, it's that learning to be quiet and still before the Lord. That is what makes for a strong believer. There's no shortcut to that. That is what makes a strong believer. That's what will enable someone to stand firm in the midst of trials and tribulations. So the hymn writer wrote, "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer." And I think for many people, they'd have to say, the discipline of prayer, the discipline of prayer. Because it's not a sweet hour for most people. It's like, what do you pray for an hour? You know, that's most people's response. But listen, that's the secret to a Christian's strength, is learning how to pour out their heart from day to day before the Lord, casting their sin, their cares. This is all introduction. The point of all this is the greatest blessing for a Christian. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is the means by which we come day by day to walk in the Spirit through a life of prayer. A prayer that's based on Scripture, based on the Word of God, obviously. But it is a life of pouring out your heart to God. This is a very important aspect. And again, one of the most strengthening aspects of the Christian walk and the Christian life. And that's what this verse is referring to. Verse 15, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, we've looked at this the last couple of weeks, and I know, kind of take our time here, but the first week we kind of focused, again, observe. This is review. We really have two contrasting statements. You might say two parallel statements. And the first one, in the beginning of the verse, "You have not received a spirit of slavery again to fear." That's what you have not received. But, contrast, "You have received a spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So you have these two contrasting statements, what we have not received and what we have received. And it's, we observe there are three aspects to this contrast. Okay, in the first week, we mostly looked at this, the idea of received. Again, as Christians, we've all received the Holy Spirit. We talked about what that means and the significance of that word and so forth. Last time, we focused more on this part, and that is we have not received a spirit of slavery, but we received, and this I think should probably be translated the, Spirit, capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. We have received the spirit of adoption. And the idea is that of adoption, because we have been adopted as sons. We are sons of God. Because we have been adopted, we have received the Spirit. In other words, He is the Holy Spirit that accompanies adoption. He's not a spirit of slavery. In other words, no slaves receive the Spirit. We saw that in Galatians 4, in kind of a parallel passage that Paul had in Galatians, right? No slave receives the Spirit, but sons receive the Spirit. When were we mean in a general way, when were we slaves? When we were, this is Galatians 4, right? When we were under the law, okay? Now, technically, nobody here was ever really under the law in the sense of Judaism, but the point was, before we became sons, we were under the law. And that was slavery. Slaves, but now we've received adoption. That is, Christ, through Christ, we have been adopted as sons into His family. We are heirs with Christ. We are sons of God, children of God, and therefore, because of that, we received the Holy Spirit. Now, we were adopted by the Father, and we were adopted through the work of Christ, the atonement, right? He redeemed us. And we received then the Spirit of adoption. Okay, so that was last week. Now, this week I want to look at the last part, and that is this, and it's the most important, I suppose. And here we're talking about, what the Holy Spirit actually accomplishes. Remember, this is why the Spirit came. The Spirit came because we're sons. The Spirit of adoption is because we are sons, we receive the Spirit. That's why we receive the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of adoption. But here, it's talking about what the Holy Spirit actually accomplishes in the heart or in the life of the believer. And that's why I'd say it's the most important aspect of this verse. And the negative aspect, to fear. The Holy Spirit, we have not received a spirit of slavery again to fear. Again, probably implying the idea of it's not going back to the law. We're not going back under the law where we were. And what was the fundamental, what in the Old Testament, what was the main idea? I mean, they were fearful of God. They didn't, we always think of the Israelites at Mount Sinai when they heard God speak, and they were what? They were afraid. They didn't want to draw near to God. They said, we have heard God speak, and what were they afraid of? They were going to die. Who can hear God speak and still live? Okay, they had a healthy, if you could put it that way, they really did. They had a healthy fear of God. They quaked. They heard the trumpets blowing and the smoke coming out of the mountain and the earth was quaking. And then they heard God speak. And they didn't think of God as their buddy. Anything but that, right? They trembled before God. Were they believers? No, they weren't, right? Most of them were not. Most of them were not regenerate. But they did tremble. Just as unbelievers, when they come before the throne of God at judgment, will they tremble? Yeah, they'll tremble. They will gnash their teeth in fear. Okay. But in the believer, that's not what the Holy Spirit produces. It does not produce the fear, and I should maybe explain that a little more. He doesn't produce the fear of torment. Does the Holy Spirit produce the fear of God? Yes. There is a distinction. And I'm not sure how easy it is to define, but I want to observe a couple things about this idea in regard to fear. Turn for a moment to 1 John chapter 4. Now, I know that there are people in the world that would say that the Bible is full of contradictions. And they would, I suppose there are some who would give this as an example of a contradiction. I don't think it's a contradiction. I'm not sure I can fully comprehend the distinctions here, but I want to say this is not a contradiction, what I'm going to explain here, but it's very important to understand. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whosoever, or whoever, confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. May I just stop for a moment? The only person in the world who is capable of true love is who? The Christian. There's so much talk in the world about love. Okay, everybody wants love. But I can tell you there is no love outside of Christ. There isn't. The world does not love. It can't. It is incapable of biblical love. Why? Because love is from God. I'll be honest with you, when I think about love and I think about the scriptures regarding love, I must confess, I don't know if I can define it. You know, when I start thinking about love and how much love do I really have in my own life and in my own heart, I'm not sure I can really define love. I can say some words about it scripturally. It certainly has something to do with self-giving. Like Jesus was the perfect demonstration of love when he gave his life on the cross, right? I mean, that was the epitome of love. He gave himself unselfishly for the salvation of others, of his people. But there is nobody that's capable of love that does not have God. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no... that's kind of an aside. But he says, this is the end of verse 16, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So remember, true love is the evidence that you have God in your heart, that you have the Holy Spirit, right? Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That's very interesting, isn't it? That's not what you think of when you think of love. The perfection of love is this, that in the day of judgment, you will have confidence. That's amazing. When you stand before God, when you are perfected in love, when you stand before God when He judges, you will have confidence because you are in His love and you have His love. You have been perfected in love. We will be have been perfected in love. So by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. In other words, well, again, what's the evidence that we're Christians? People respond to us the same way they responded to Christ. Okay, right? Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. I'll just stop there. But what I want to get at here is the point that there is a sense in which, again, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, He casts out fear. And as Christians, especially, again, as we grow in understanding, we grow in faith, we grow in understanding, there is a sense in which, and I say a sense because we're going to see the other side in a minute, but there is a sense in which we have less and less fear of judgment. In other words, as we are perfected in love, we are not tormented about thoughts of hell because we're being made perfect in love. Okay, and so we think, for example, on this side, again, I'm always amazed by that verse in Jude that I often close in my prayers on Sunday mornings, where it says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's an amazing thought. That we will, as Christians, stand before God, well, we may fall down before God, but it won't be because of fear of torment or being cast into hell. We will actually have joy before His glory. That seems impossible. Why is that possible? Because of the blood of Christ, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and because we will have been perfected in love. So there's a sense in which, again, the Holy Spirit casts out fear. You know, we don't have the torment. Again, may I say fundamentally that a Christian is not fundamentally motivated by a fear of hell. We're sons. Now, when I say there's another side to this, and so much of the Christian life is like this, okay? There is a sense in which we do fear. We do fear God. And if we lose either side of this, we're in trouble. Because if we lose sight of the biblical fear of God, what happens to people? What do? No, Christians. If we lose sight of the fear of God, what do we do? What do we start doing? We get lax, we get lazy, we get informal with God. That's not the lack of fear we're talking about. Okay? Someone that just says, hey, you know, whatever, I'll just do whatever. I don't have any fear of God. That's not biblical, right? Okay? As a Christian who is filled with the fear of God, there's a sense in which we don't fear God. We don't fear the judgment. We know we're right with God. We know we're walking with God. We know we're seeking God and we're obeying God, not perfectly. We're not perfect. We're sinful. But there's a sense in which, as we're perfected in love, we have this confidence with God. I love that verse in 1 John 2 that says, abide in Him. Now children, little children, abide in Him so that when He shall appear, we will have confidence before Him at His coming. I love that. You know, we can have confidence. But there's also a sense in which we are actually called to fear. In fact, what does the book of Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord, or what is the fear of the Lord? The beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point with God. This is what our whole culture lacks. It has no fear of God. I mean, when you listen to kids out there talking, you know, and the language they use and the way they treat people, and the way, there is no fear of God. They don't. They don't have any sense at all of the fear of God. As Christians, if there's one thing that ought to really mark us, it is that we have a true fear of God. Because fear of God always results in what? This is also Proverbs. This is Proverbs 3, right? Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and always follows. Depart from evil. If you don't fear the Lord, you won't depart from evil. We depart from evil always because we fear the Lord. So there is a healthy fear of the Lord that the Holy Spirit actually produces. Look for a moment at 1 Peter, just a few pages away. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. I should actually maybe go back to verse 13. This is all. Let me read from verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Now look what he says in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So here we're actually told to fear. Who's this addressed to? Christians. We're called to fear. We are to pass, King James, pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. So there is a healthy fear, a fear that the Holy Spirit actually does produce. But it's not torment. It's a healthy fear that causes us to put away sin, that causes us to turn from evil and hate it and abhor it, causes us to be holy. And what does he argue here for? He argues, first of all, in his own character, be ye holy as I'm holy, but then he argues on the basis of the value of the thing that was used to purchase us, which was what? The blood of Christ. We are called to fear. There's another verse, actually there's a lot of these, but Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which you probably know as well. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We're called to this. Of course, you think of Isaiah 66. To this man will I look, right? To him that trembles at my word. That's the fear of the Lord. And that's a healthy fear. And that's a fear that, as we grow in Christ, actually increases. Even while, at the same time as we grow in Christ, that torment spoken of by John in 1 John decreases. We have increased confidence, even as we have increased fear. You say, that doesn't make sense. It does make sense. As a Christian, the more you grow, the more this makes sense. The world says, oh, that's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. As you grow in fear, you decrease in fear. It's true. It's like in Psalm 2, where it says, rejoice with trembling. That's not a contradiction. That's what we as Christians do. We grow in our confidence even as we grow in our fear of the Lord. We ought to fear the Lord. But it's not the fear of a slave. It's not the fear of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Okay? It's not the same thing. Now, the second thing, or the other thing that I want to speak about here then, is the positive side. Okay? He's not giving us a spirit of fear. But he has given us the spirit of adoption, whereby or by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I want you to see that this is an obvious and complete contrast to this. In other words, we have confidence, and the evidence that we have confidence is that we pray. We know we're heard. We come before the Lord. This is the opposite of fear. We now can, okay, Hebrews 10, right? We can now draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with confidence. We can come before the throne of grace with confidence, not in terror, not in presumption. Okay, we come humbly. We come in the fear of the Lord, but we do not come, you know, wondering whether or not God hears us or not. We don't come terrified. We come with confidence because of what Christ accomplished. But even more to the point in this passage, it's because we have received the Holy Spirit. Listen, this is kind of the main point of the passage. The Holy Spirit produces this. Now, how often does it say in the New Testament, pray in the Spirit? There are lots of people in the world that pray, and I've often had unbelievers tell me they pray all the time. I've had many unbelievers tell me that. I'm not sure who they're praying to. I don't think they know who they're praying to. You know, they vaguely believe in a God perhaps of their own making. There are lots of people that say words to God. That's not the same thing. This is something that only He produces. And again, in Romans 8:15, it's a defining characteristic of a Christian. No, it has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do with, you know, having visions or anything like that. It has nothing to do with that. In fact, the beauty of Christian prayer is its simplicity. It's sincere. It's humble. And it's believing. It's so simple, but it's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. Now, I want to just break this down a little bit. First of all, again, I'm in 1 Peter. Let me get back here to Romans. First of all, it says, well, and this is the NASB, I don't like this translation, in this particular case, it says, the spirit of adoption as sons by which, it really should be what? By whom? The reason is because it corresponds with the fact that they don't capitalize the word spirit, and they should. It's not that he's given us a spirit, small s, of adoption. He's given us the Spirit, capital S, of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, that's made plain, I think, by Galatians 4 in the parallel. But in fact, we'll look at that. But the point that we want to make here is that it's in whom or by whom. In other words, it is by the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit, we could say really all three, that we do this. We cry out, Abba, Father, by the Holy Spirit. He is the means by which we do this. Or we could put it plainly, because the other texts make it even plainer. He is literally the one who causes us to pray. He is the one who teaches us how to pray. Look at verse 26. And again, somewhere down the road, we'll look at this verse, I know, but you will have forgotten everything I said tonight by the time we get there. So it says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Amazing, isn't it? We don't even know how to pray. We don't. No, this doesn't mean you're going to speak in tongues when the Holy Spirit teaches you. No. It just means we're not given to true prayer as in the flesh, okay? So he teaches us how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let me just suffice to say at this point, that the verse is teaching us that the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. One of the first prayers that I figured out to pray was, Lord, teach me how to pray. I still pray that. I pray that every day. Lord, teach me how to pray. I really feel like a novice, you know. And we need to be taught how to pray. This is so typical because this is the life of a Christian. We need constantly the Lord's help. Even in the most simplest task, even in the simple task of learning how to cry unto the Lord. And again, early on in my Christian life, I didn't really know much about prayer and I didn't know how to go about it exactly, but I knew this, that all true Christians pray, and that through the ages, it can be very plainly shown that every great Christian man was a man of prayer. There are no exceptions. They were always people who gave much time to prayer. In fact, I haven't read it for the last couple of years, but I used to read it every year. I want to read it again, but E.M. Bounds' book, Power Through Prayer. And it was always something that brought me back to this, especially as a pastor, because it's really, the book is more geared towards preachers, but really it's just a book where he goes through and gives all these examples of these preachers throughout the ages and their habits of prayer and how much they prayed. It's where they got their sermons. Luther was the one that said that if a man's prayed well, he'll preach well, or something like that. Or if he's prayed well, he's prepared well, or something like that. It's true. You know, a man can spend 40 hours in the study and not come up with a sermon. It's true. The true pastor gets their sermon on their knees. It doesn't mean that they don't study. Okay? It doesn't mean that at all. They do study. But it does mean that the fire and the insight and the passion and the wisdom come from the Holy Spirit through prayer. It's calling upon the Lord. All that to say, I knew, and I whatever it took, I needed to learn how to pray because that's one of the most fundamental aspects. In other words, there is discipline involved, right? You have to choose to do it. You have to choose to set aside time to pray. You don't, if you say, well, you know, so-and-so prayed for 2 hours a day, well, there's no set time, you know, that you have to say, well, you have to pray this much in order to be, that's not the idea. But it is true that as Christians, we ought to set aside time to call upon the Lord. Listen, if you and I understood how the spiritual world works, I have a real sense that we would spend a vast amount of time on our knees. That's how God works. God doesn't work through your infinite wisdom and your great ideas and your great plans and your... He doesn't. He works through people who get on their knees in sincerity and call upon Him. That's how God works. Say, how do people get saved? By people getting on their knees in simple, sincere faith and calling upon the Lord. How do people grow? By getting on their knees, spending time, and calling upon the Lord. So I'm not saying, you say, well, I don't have any feelings. I don't care what your feelings are. Faith doesn't ask for feelings. Okay? Faith calls on the name of the Lord. Don't measure your prayer life on your feelings. Sometimes the feelings are there, sometimes they're not. You know, sometimes you have a hard time staying awake, and sometimes you don't. But you pray. You pray because you really do believe that is the way the Lord works. He does. That's how He works. And the one that teaches us how to do it is the Holy Spirit. And again, when we say the Holy Spirit teaches us, we're not saying it doesn't require effort or discipline or choice on our part. We're not saying that at all. Okay. But we are saying that He's the one that teaches us. Okay. He's the one that shows us. Look at... Again, we looked at this last week, but with a slightly different purpose in view. Look at Galatians 4 again. Again, this is kind of the parallel passage. 4:6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Who's doing the crying here? The Holy Spirit. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Again, this is one of the great evidences that you're a son. Because you have the Holy Spirit. And how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? Because you cry out, Abba, Father. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit teaches the true believer how to pray. And then, again, we begin to sing, you know, what we just looked at a while ago, you know, from every stormy wind that blows. This is our refuge. Our refuge is we come in prayer to the Lord. We learn day by day to cast everything before the Lord. That's the key to everything to do with the flesh. Everything, just lump it all together. What do you have problems with? Fear, anger, frustration, anxiety, arrogance, pride? Self-confidence? Apathy? They're all together. Just throw them in there. How do you deal with them? You take them to the Lord in prayer. You cast them before the Lord. You acknowledge them before the Lord. You ask Him to... You cry out to Him. Okay? This isn't like a passionless thing, but it is something that this is how we deal with these things. You know, the psychological field in Christian psychology has always... accused people like me or people like that believe like we do of simply being simplistic. We're overly simplistic. You just say, read your Bible and pray. And I say, yeah, well, that's a good start. It is. Now, there's one thing, though, that you need, and that's faith. You need faith. You know, because if you don't believe, it doesn't make any difference, right? But that is how you deal with these things. Okay, you cast them before the Lord. Well, I'm running out of time here, but let me again, going back to Romans 8, 15. He says that by the Spirit of adoption, we cry out. And that word cry out is an interesting word. It is, I don't know if I can say this, onomatopoeia, onomatopoeian. You know what that means? It's when a word sounds like what it is. And that's what this is in the Greek. The word is kradzo, but it's onomatopoeic, if you can say it that way, for what a raven is, the sound of a raven, the croak of a raven, kradzo. I don't know if that sounds like a raven, but that's the idea. You know, when you think of onomatopoeia, you might think of like the word buzz. It sounds like the thing it denotes. There are lots of birds that have names of the sound they make, like Phoebe. You know, we were at the pier. They have a Phoebe nesting in their house, and a Phoebe is named for its sound. It sounds when it's speaking or calling. It sounds like Phoebe. Or you've heard of a killdeer. You know, killdeers are named not because they kill deer, but because it sounds like they're saying killdeer when they're flying. Okay. That's onomatopoeic. But the idea here is the raven, it's a kind of a guttural, kind of annoying sound, kradzo. And it came to mean kind of an inarticulate cry, a croak. It's crying out. And if you look at all the passages, and I didn't look at all of them, but I looked at quite a few of them, where this word is used, it's almost always something of, well, first of all, passion, but oftentimes just spur of the moment crying out. It was used of demons in Matthew 8:29 when they cried out to the, you know, don't, you know, send us away. It was used in Matthew 9:27 of the two blind men who said, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy on us." They were crying out, kradzo. It was used of the disciples when they were in the boat and they were afraid when they saw Jesus walking on the water, and they cried out in fear. And just a couple verses later, it was used of Peter when he was going down and he said, "Lord, save me." He cried out. He cried. It was used of the crowds in Matthew 27:23 when they cried out, "Let him be crucified. Crucify him." And you could go all through. It's used in the book of Revelation quite often in regard to the praises of God. They cried out. Okay, it is a heartfelt, passionate cry. And in many cases, not always, and in many cases, a cry for help. Okay, who teaches us how to pray like that? The Holy Spirit. Someone has used the example, I think it might have been Spurgeon. You know, when a baby's born, what's the first thing they do? They cry. Okay? It's the evidence that they have life, that they're alive, that they're healthy. Listen, a Christian comes out of the womb, so to speak, when they're born again, right? They come out crying. Abba, Father. It's evidence that they have life. Okay, the evidence that you have life is that you cry out. That's what the Holy Spirit inevitably produces. A spirit of prayer. Let me just do this real quickly. We got started about 5 minutes late, so I'll go 5 minutes over. But I do need to. I don't think it would be complete if I didn't finish this up. What we cry, or really the one to whom we cry, is Abba, Father. And this is interesting. It's a very interesting phrase because it's really just two words for Father. One is Aramaic, Abba, and one is Greek, Pater. The only reason really you could translate it. It would be accurate to just translate it Father, Father. Because it's just two different languages for the word Father. And there have been a lot of explanations or attempted explanations as to why he uses two words in two languages to speak about how we address God as believers. And it usually goes something like this. Abba is, again, Aramaic. And most people would argue that I've read that this was a term of intimacy. It was Aramaic, and it was something that only, you know, a lot of people compare it to what a child would have said, would say to their father when they call him daddy. This is a term of intimacy. This is something that it was actually written in the Jewish literature that a slave was not allowed to call his master Abba. Okay, this is a term of intimacy. A son, a child would call their father Abba, and again, the idea of intimacy. Perhaps, I mean, I don't know how legitimate that is to say that this is the same as daddy, but that's the idea. It's the idea of intimacy, the idea of coming close. Now, why then does he give two words? Why do you say Abba, Father? And some people would say, well, it's just a matter of emphasis. And some people would say, well, here you have Abba, that's kind of Aramaic, Hebrew, okay, that's kind of, I think, Jewish, pater, father, maybe pointing to the fact that the Gentiles as well call upon the Lord. But I'll tell you how I understand it. I didn't read this anywhere, but the more that I think about it, the more this makes sense to me as I understand it. I think what's interesting is that there is an article with pater. It's technically, in the Greek, Abba, the Father, which I find interesting. It's not Abba, my Father. Abba, the Father, which seems to imply to me that there is on the one hand this intimacy, and on the other hand there is this fear. He's the Father. He's not just, you know, daddy. He's the Father. Remember when Jesus said, you know, when he taught the disciples how to pray, he said, how should they pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I think it's both sides of that. I think that's what it's pointing at. That we, on the one hand, we have fellowship with God, that we can call him, and we do in some of our hymns, right? We can call him friend at a certain level. And yet, he's not our buddy. He's the Father. He's holy. He's infinitely above us. We come with confidence, but we also come with fear. We come with confidence, but we come with submission, with respect, turning from evil. We come with joy, but we also come with fear. And I think that's the point. We cry out, Abba, Father. And here again, you have this uniting of the intimate with the fear of the Lord at the same time. It's really, who teaches us how to pray like that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us, on the one hand, to draw near with confidence, on the other hand, to fear Him. If you lose either side of that, you're in trouble. Okay? Who teaches us that? The Holy Spirit. Now, we looked at Galatians 4:6 and we looked at Romans 8. There's only one other place this term, Abba Father, is used. And it's of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. You don't need to turn there. Well, I will turn there. Mark, we'll close with this. But here's our example, right? And I want you to see this, because this is the most excruciating point, probably, in Christ's life. There's a sense in which, after this moment, we see Him go so confidently, so quietly, so meekly to the cross, through everything He suffered. But this is where He had the battle, right? In Gethsemane. Verse 35 says, this is Mark 14, and He went a little beyond them, that is His disciples, and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. Now, although the word isn't used here, you can't help but think that He's crying out. I mean, this is Kradzar. Again, the word's not used there, but He's crying out to His Father. He's crying out in a sense of need, in a time of need. But I want you to observe two things about this. That you have here in Christ, again, both halves. You have this idea of intimacy. He knows His Father. He loves His Father. He knows His Father loves Him. He is on his Father's mission. So you have this sense of Abba, but you also have submission. Not my will, but thine be done. This is the perfect example of what it means to cry out, Abba Father. We come with confidence, but we come with submission. We trust him, but we also obey him. And that's what it means to cry out, Abba Father. This is what our life is. It's one of crying out unto the Lord in prayer. In every circumstance, learning how to call upon him and say, yes, it does involve discipline, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this in us. And we want to be careful that we do not quench the work of the Holy Spirit, but we want to do everything that we can to cultivate this work of the Holy Spirit in us. Lord, teach us how to pray. Well, let's close with a song. If you want to turn to hymn number 551.